Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for this opportunity that we have to look into Thy holy Word. We thank Thee that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Father, we pray that we might be exercised by Thy Word. We pray that we may want to be more and more obedient to Thee as we read Thy Word. Father, we thank Thee for these statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can know more and more what a wonderful Savior that He is. Father, bless us now as we continue our study together. In Jesus' name, amen. We came to that very, very dramatic event in the study of Mark when Christ is coming out of the River Jordan. He has been baptized by John the Baptist. And then the heaven opens, and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove, and a voice cries out from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we have before us Holy God Himself. Now, why did God say, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? Well, you remember Jesus had said, told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It was God's intention to give Christ, to send Christ to be our sin-bearer, and now Christ resolutely, courageously, is doing exactly as the Father has wanted Him to do. He is the perfectly obedient Son. And this is surely the reason why God the Father is overjoyed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in John 17, in the prayer that we sometimes call the high priestly prayer, because in this prayer Christ is praying for all who would ever be saved in Him. And He says in verse 4, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." Verse 6, "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world." And so on. And you see, He is glorifying the Father because He is altogether obedient to the Father as He takes all the steps that are required to be our Savior. And so there is tremendous pleasure, tremendous happiness within the Godhead because of the perfection of Christ's obedience. And could it be that we also might want to live more and more obedient before God, so that we are in the good pleasure of God? Wonderfully, of course, God looks at us not at our sins. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. If we've truly been saved, He looks at us through the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, through the fact that He is pleased with Christ, therefore He is pleased with us if we have become saved. But if we're not saved, if you're not a child of God, then God is not pleased with us, but His wrath will be visited upon us. And that's the other side of the story that we must keep in view when we're looking at the gospel. Well, then we read in verse 12 of Mark 1, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." That certainly sounds like some kind of a significant event, does it not? Why would the Holy Spirit drive him into the wilderness? Why did he have to be tempted of Satan? Didn't God know that this would occur? Fact is, from the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus neither ate nor drank during these 40 days. He had no food during that period. And during this period, Satan tempted him. We find in Matthew chapter 3, for example, chapter 4, the account of at least three of the temptations wherewith Jesus was tempted. And we won't go into these in this detail. We'll simply, in this particular study, we'll simply look at whole temptation in its broad scope. Why did he come there? Well, you must remember, or why was he sent there? Why did he first of all have to do battle with Satan? Well, you see, Christ came as the second Adam, or as the last Adam. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are created. They're in this beautiful garden. Everything is perfect. God saw everything was good. And man had been appointed the crown of God's creation. He had been appointed to have dominion over everything. He was king. He was the vicegerent of God to rule over this earth. Man had been created as king over this earth, under the lordship, under the kingship of God himself. That is the idyllic, pristine situation that was in view in Genesis chapter 1. Well then, and in Genesis chapter 2. Well, however, God set up a testing arena whereby man would prove his right to be king. What was the testing arena? It was the tree that was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, man would be tested. Would he be altogether faithful, remain altogether obedient to God, or would he submit to the blandishments of an intruder, someone who wanted to be a king over this world in his own right? That intruder would be Lucifer, who would become Satan. And God purposefully, as part of his plan, established the arena where this testing program would take place, and that was right at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could eat every other tree of the garden, but God said, "You may not eat of this tree. In the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." And this is precisely where Lucifer met Eve. Eve, of course, was a lower echelon ruler. Lucifer was. He took on the appearance of the animal that was most prudent, a serpent, an animal that Eve would look upon as one of the wisest of the animals. It was not a cursed animal at that time, as we look upon a snake today, but it was a wise animal. And he came to Eve, a second level ruler, you see, because man had been created. The woman had been created to be submissive to the man, and she had come into this world secondly, whereas man, Adam, had been created first. But be that as it may, he came and he said to her, "No, you will not die, but you'll be like God," and so on. And he enticed her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, Lucifer was doing battle with God. He wanted to be a king in his own right, and his battle focused on man, whom God had created in his own image. And Lucifer reasoned, correctly so, that if we read from Isaiah 14, that he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be a king, a prince in his own right. And when he saw that God had created man on this earth and made him king over this creation, Lucifer reasoned, if I can get man to obey me, then I have conquered him. And then by right of conquest, I should be ruler of this earth, and man should be subject to me. And so he enticed, he deceived, persuaded Eve to eat of that tree in rebellion against God. And following this, Adam also ate of that tree in rebellion against God. And so Lucifer did win. Lucifer did become the prince of this earth, the Bible declares. Oh, he was cursed, and God indicated that he would be finally vanquished by the seed of the woman, who is Christ. And man was cursed, and this earth was cursed. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 3. But Lucifer, who now became Satan, is had won the battle. He had victimized Eve, and then Adam followed right behind this, and so Satan had become the prince of this earth. Well, now Christ came, we read, as the last Adam. He came to free this world from the sin that it had become encompassed with because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And so he has to walk the same path as Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created perfectly. There was no sin in them. And they were made king of this earth. Here comes Christ. He has come to take away this earth from Satan, to wrest it from him, to conquer Satan. He came to free man from the curse of sin. He came to be a king in his own right over mankind who had fallen into sin. But first of all, he too had to be tested. Even as Adam and Eve were tested, and the arena was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so the Lord Jesus Christ had to be tested. Would he be faithful, or would he fall in the snare that Adam and Eve fell into? And so the Holy Spirit, God himself, drove Christ into the wilderness. The very first thing he had to do was to be tested. Now notice he was in the wilderness 40 days. 40 in the Bible is frequently a synonym for testing. Remember, the nation of Israel were tested 40 days when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and they failed the test. They began to made a golden calf and began to worship other gods. Then they were left in the wilderness 40 years as a testing program, and they failed the test. They perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. And there are other 40 or 400 year periods that are spoken of in the Bible that would be synonymous with a testing program. Well, here it is, Jesus Christ being tested 40 days. And it's a gruesomely terrible test. He is without food. He is with the wild beasts. Now, the wild beasts are a figure in the Bible of that which is satanic in nature. It has to do with that which is evil, that which is in rebellion against God. He is not in the protection of God. He is not in a garden where all is perfect as Adam and Eve were in. He is in the most difficult surroundings. And Satan comes with a vengeance. Satan is going to try to victimize Christ as he did when he was Lucifer and caused Eve to fall to him. And so when he said, for example, to Jesus, see all these, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, see all these nations that you can see, they all belong to me. If you'll just bow down unto me, then I will give them to you. Now, there was a lot of truth in what Satan was saying. They did belong to him by right of conquest. He is the ruler of this world under the allowed will of God. God allows him to have this by right of conquest. And if Jesus had bowed to him, there would be no need to go to the cross in order to endure hell for our sins in order to be our Savior, in order to be the King over this world. And so that was a very real temptation. The awfulness of going to the cross is seen in the language of Gethsemane, as Jesus said, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me? And the sweat is pouring off his body like great drops of blood into the ground. Terrible, terrible agony as God is oppressing him for our sins. The awfulness of what he had to pay is seen as he hung on the cross and the cry is wrenched from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, he could avoid all this if he had only bowed down to Satan. But no, Jesus, you see, is perfectly obedient. He is the perfect Savior. He is the obedient Son of God living perfectly to God's glory, and so he resists this temptation altogether and all the temptations. He is the second Adam, but he is going to be a victorious Adam. He is going to, as Adam was the head of a human race that was plunged into sin, that became infected by sin, so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the head of a new nation, a nation of born from above believers, a nation of children of God who have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was altogether faithful. He was altogether obedient. And so even though he is there under the most trying kind of a testing arena, far, far more severe than anything Adam and Eve ever contemplated or experienced, nevertheless, he was faithful, and he did not fall. He was without sin, the Bible declares. How we praise God for such a faithful, such an obedient Savior. And then we read in verse 13, and the angels ministered unto him. And from Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, we know that this was at the end of the 40 days. It was not throughout that period. He was on his own. Jesus versus Satan, who is going to win. And Satan, of course, is going to keep after Jesus the rest of his life here on this earth, the end of Satan's attempt to neutralize, to destroy Jesus did not end with this testing program. But this was an official testing program prescribed by God, so that it was clear evidence that he came as the last Adam. He also had to face this testing arena. Well, the angels ministered unto him. And from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth on behalf of those who who shall be heirs of salvation. Beautiful statement of the care of God. And so the angels also minister to our beloved Savior after he has been buffeted for 40 days by Satan, as Satan brought all of his evil work to bear on his evil oppression upon Jesus in an attempt to make him something else than our Savior. Because, of course, had Jesus fallen for Satan in any way, had he engaged in sin in any way, he could not have been our Savior. All of us would have spent eternity in hell. We would forever have been under the lordship of Satan throughout. We never could have become children of God. Well, then we come to verse 14 of Mark 1. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There is quite a time separation between verse 13 and 14, and I'm not going to get into this in detail because I don't really think it's important insofar as the gospel is concerned. But for your own reading, if you read the gospel of John very carefully and compare it with Mark or Matthew, and Mark and Matthew are very similar in these statements, you will find that after Jesus was tempted of God, of Satan in the wilderness, he went north into Capernaum and into Nazareth, and then he returned back to Jerusalem and back into Judea and was there for a while longer. And then after John died, and that's what we have right here, then he returned to Nazareth, or to Capernaum, to the nation of, or to the Sea of Galilee, and continued his preaching ministry. The events of the Samaritan woman, of changing the water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, these were events that occurred between verses 13 and 14 of Mark chapter 1. But again, as I've indicated earlier, this is not important information. Now, then we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we wonder why God puts this kind of information in. Why God makes reference to the fact that when John the Baptist was put in prison, and we know that John the Baptist never came out of prison, he was beheaded while he was in prison. Why does God say this? Well, we can only speculate. We don't really know for sure. We have an intimation from John chapter 4. Because in John chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Now, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," that would be John the Baptist, "though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." It seems as if that when the baptism of John finished, which would have occurred when John was put in prison, then the emphasis no more is on the disciples of Jesus baptizing. Fact is, I don't remember that we read again about the anywhere in the Bible about the disciples of Jesus baptizing, except during this very early part of the ministry when the whole disciple band was not all together as yet. The 12 apostles had not been appointed, as we'll see presently. But it was after John the Baptist was put in prison that Jesus went into Galilee and began his ministry in earnest. Notice verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. "He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" It could be that we are transitioning here from the Old Testament with its ceremonial observances, and we're beginning to look now at the cross, John the Baptist's baptism. The baptism that the disciples would have employed was still a part of the Old Testament water ablutions, pointing to the cross. But increasingly, there's going to be an emphasis away from the pointing to the cross, and there would be an increasing emphasis on the cross itself and what Christ would do at the cross. The time is, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, now, I haven't answered sufficiently or satisfactorily why they left at this time. I've only offered a suggestion, but I don't really know what the real reason is. God doesn't give us more information. At least I haven't discovered anything so far. But we do read that in verse 14, God emphasizes that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, I just want to again very kindly and respectfully suggest that when you hear people say that there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, this is being taught without biblical validation. Actually, when God talks about the kingdom of God, he is talking about the kingdom of heaven. They are one and the same. Those who would try to say, well, the kingdom of God has to do with the Jews or with one thing, and the kingdom of heaven has to do with something else, really are saying things that they are speculating about. It is not in the Bible. Notice Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where we have an exact duplication of the account that we have in Mark. We read in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And it indicates in the context that he is in Galilee. He has returned to Galilee. And here he is calling it the kingdom of heaven, whereas in Mark's gospel, God declares it is the kingdom of God. They are one and the same. It is the kingdom that we enter into when we are saved. Remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus? He said, "You cannot see the kingdom unless you have been born from above." You cannot see the kingdom. How did he speak of it there? Was it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? He said, he speaks of it as the kingdom of God. "You cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5 he says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is that kingdom, that eternal kingdom we enter into when we are saved, when we have become a child of God. We have been taken out of the dominion of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Or, as Philippians chapter 3 records it, our commonwealth is in heaven. We enter that kingdom when we are saved. And throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly talked about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of heaven is like that, as He spoke in parables. In all of this, He is talking about the nature of salvation. He is talking about the kingdom we have entered into when we are saved. And it is a very real kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. Even though we still exist on this earth, we eternally have entered into that kingdom. And of course, we'll see it in a much broader compass when we die and in our soul existence go to be with Christ in heaven. And we'll even see it more in more wonder and glory when in the new heaven and the new earth. But with that, I'll have to say goodbye because we've come to the end of our time. Next, in our next study, we'll go on with verse 15. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.